Well, good evening, congregation. I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to John chapter 6. And tonight we'll be reading from verse 49 down to verse 58. The title of this message is The Flesh of Christ for the Life of the World. And I'm in John chapter 6, and I'm beginning at verse 49. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. And thus far, congregation, we do have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come together this evening and join our hearts in worship, to sing your praises, to offer up our prayers and petitions, and to hear your word preached, we ask you, O God, that you would meet with your people tonight. Here in this place, we pray that you would bless us with your holy presence, even the presence of your Holy Spirit. And that as we listen to this word of our Lord Jesus Christ, this teaching, that you, by your Spirit, would sanctify us and conform us to his image. That you would produce in us a greater love for our Savior, a greater appreciation for the death of Jesus on the cross, where he suffered and bled and died so that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins. And Father, to this end I pray that you would calm my heart, that you would give me clarity of thought and grace of speech, and that you would prepare the hearts of your people to receive this word even now. O Father, we depend upon you, and we look to you for everything that we need, and we do so through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we were to draft up a list of all of the difficult sayings of Jesus that we find in the New Testament, then I have little doubt that the bread of life discourse that we have in John chapter 6 would be very close to the top of that list. In fact, it's at the end of this particular discourse that many of the people who heard this teaching confessed that it was very difficult, even too difficult, to receive. And I think the reason for that is that in this discourse, Jesus instructs the people using very heavy metaphorical language. And if that language is taken literally, then it can cause any number of serious theological problems. And for example, when Jesus says that we need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, is he promoting a form of pagan ritual cannibalism? Or is Jesus giving us a prelude to the doctrine of transubstantiation, where the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper are said to somehow change in substance into the literal flesh and blood of Christ? Well, believe it or not, both of these ideas claim to trace their roots to this particular discourse that we have in our text for this evening. And just for the record, I think it's important for us to say at the outset that both of these ideas, ritual cannibalism and Roman sacramentalism, were and still are false interpretations of this text. And I don't think that it takes a whole lot of explanation to prove that. However, tonight, it's not my purpose to refute these misinterpretations, at least not in any great detail. But instead, my goal is to simply walk through this passage and explain what's going on here in a way that brings clarity and simplicity to what the Lord is teaching for us. And to begin with, as I usually do, because I think it's helpful, I want to begin with a very basic structure of this passage so that we can see how all the various parts fit together. And I'll just give the big sections. In verses 49 through 58, we have three parts. First, in verses 49 through 51, we learn about the true and living bread that Jesus provides for the world. And he says that bread is his flesh. And then in verse 52, right there in the middle, we have the question and what we might call the confusion of the Jews, specifically about how to appropriate the flesh of Christ. And then finally, in verses 53 through 58, we see how the Lord responds to their question, how he answers their confusion using the appropriate symbolic terms. So these are the three sections that we want to look at as we make our way through the text. Well, first of all, notice that Jesus begins by telling the people about the true and living bread that he provides. And in verses 49 and 50, he opens up with a very powerful contrast. And this isn't something that just comes out of thin air. It's actually connected to a previous statement that the people made to Jesus way back in verse 31. If you remember, Jesus called the people to put their trust in him, and yet the people refused to do so. And they refused to do so unless and until he would perform a miraculous sign in their presence and on demand to prove that he was worthy of their faith. In verse 30, they said to him, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" And If you remember, it's not so much that the people wanted Jesus to perform just any miracle at random. They wanted him to multiply loaves and fish in the same way that he did on the day before. And so in verse 31, they suggest that to him when they say, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." In other words, what they're saying to Jesus is, if Moses could feed the multitude in the wilderness on a daily basis, then Jesus, you should at least be able to feed us for a second time. And if you can, and when you do, then we will put our trust in you. You see, in this statement, the people were making all kinds of comparisons. And they were comparing Jesus to Moses as if Jesus were nothing more than a mere prophet. And they were also comparing the loaves and the fish to the manna in the wilderness. In their minds, these two kinds of bread had no other purpose than to sustain the physical life of God's people. And of course, that's all wrong, and we saw that. And so right away, what Jesus did is he corrected their thinking. Because just like the manna, his miracle of the loaves and the fish was ultimately designed to teach them about the way that God himself sustains the life of his people, and not just physically, but spiritually and eternally. And he does that, of course, in and through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the thing that the people needed to understand. They needed to know that it's Jesus, not the loaves and not the manna, but Jesus, who is the true bread that God himself gives for the life of his people. And he says that in verse 32, where he says, "Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." And so immediately, in verse 32, Jesus brings out the first part of an important and very necessary contrast. Well, now, in the opening verses of our text, Jesus returns to that same contrast, and he builds upon it in a significant way. And notice how he does that in verses 49 and 50. He says, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." And so there's the contrast. And the argument here is not very hard to understand. Jesus wants to show us the great disparity between these two kinds of bread. And he does that simply by showing the radical difference in the benefits that they provide. You see, physical bread can only sustain a person's biological life. And that life, as we know, continues for a little while in this world, and ultimately it comes to an end. But the bread of God, on the other hand, that Jesus offers to the world, that bread is able to provide us with spiritual and eternal life. And of course, we know that that's a life that begins in this world, and it never comes to an end. You know, people, they put their trust in all sorts of things. Sometimes it's their money, sometimes it's a job that somehow provides them with a sense of security, and sometimes it's even an important relationship that they think that they cannot live without. But no matter what it is, the Lord is telling us that nothing in all of this world can give us the very thing that we really need. And according to Jesus, our greatest need is to receive life. We come into this world in a sinful condition that the Bible describes as being dead in trespasses and sins. And so our greatest need is not to sustain our bodies, but to receive eternal life. And of course, that's something that only God can give. And so while these people are looking for the temporal benefits of earthly bread, Jesus redirects their focus, and he redirects our focus to the everlasting benefits of the true bread which came down from heaven. Now in verse 51, Jesus moves on to identify in more specific terms exactly what this bread is that he's talking about. And this is really where all the controversy begins. But it's not because he identifies himself as the bread. In fact, he already did that two times in the previous context. He did that once in verse 35 and again in verse 48. So that's not the part that grabs anyone's attention. Rather, what grabs our attention is the fact that now Jesus talks about this bread in terms of his own flesh. And look at the end of verse 51. He says, "And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now, it's true that in this statement, Jesus is using very graphic and provocative terms. And you can sort of see that because what he says here immediately agitates the people, doesn't it? In verse 52, they express that agitation with a question. And if you look at that question, it's really more like an objection. John says, "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" In other words, the question that they pose is not just an expression of their curiosity, but rather it's an expression of their utter confusion. These men are confused at the reference to the giving and to the eating of the flesh of Jesus Christ. I think it's important to remember, though, that just because these men are confused doesn't mean that the meaning of this statement is somehow impossible to discern. After all, we've already seen all through the Gospel of John that when a person's heart is full of pride and unbelief, then he cannot receive the truth of Jesus Christ, no matter what that truth is or how that truth might be presented to them by the Lord. And so whether we're talking about the Pharisees in John chapter 2, and Nicodemus in John chapter 3, or the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, in every instance, their confusion was the result of their own pride and unbelief. And here, that's no different for this crowd that Jesus is talking to. They might be confused, but it's not because the reference is itself unclear. In fact, I would argue that verse 51 is very clear. And when Jesus says, "The bread that I will give is my flesh," he's talking about the substitutionary sacrifice that he would make when he would die upon the cross. And I think that's very clear. In fact, you can see that from any number of considerations in the text. And first of all, and notice that in this statement, Jesus is speaking in the future tense. He doesn't say, "The bread that I am giving," but he says, "The bread that I will give." And so right away, we can see that he's pointing forward to a definite future event. Jesus is speaking in the future tense. But secondly, notice that he refers to the bread that he will give as his flesh. And when we see that, it should remind us of how John already used that term way back in John chapter 1, when he said that the Word was made flesh. Because in that verse, as well as every other verse in the New Testament that talks about the flesh of Jesus Christ, John is referencing the humanity of our Lord. The flesh of Jesus is no doubt a reference to his full and complete human nature. And that's really the key in this passage, because we know that Jesus took upon our nature so that by his death he might satisfy the wrath of God against our sins. A few weeks ago in the Christmas message, we saw Galatians chapter 4 in verses 4 and 5. And that's exactly what Paul says, that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And this is the consistent testimony of the New Testament. There's other passages that we could point to. We could also show what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh and he was quickened by the Spirit. And so here Jesus says the same thing, but he does so under a different metaphor. He does so under the figure of the bread of life. He says, "The bread that I will give is my flesh." And that's kind of interesting if you think about it, because most of the time when we think about the giving of Jesus Christ, we focus on the fact that it's the Father who does the giving. That's true, and we see that in passages like John 3:16, which says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But in this case, it's different, because the emphasis here is on what Jesus did in the giving of himself. And that reminds us that when Jesus died upon the cross, he did so willingly. He did so voluntarily and of his own accord. And that's something that he himself will emphasize later on in John chapter 10. Jesus clarifies the point when he says, "I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life." And then he says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." And so, once again, I think it's inescapable that this is what Jesus is saying in verse 51 of our text. Yes, he's using a different metaphor, but he is expressing the very same truth. He says, "The bread that I will give is my flesh." And congregation, if there is any doubt that's remaining in our minds that this is a direct reference to the cross of Jesus Christ, then we need to consider one more fact, and that is that at the very end of this verse, Jesus tells us very plainly that the giving of his flesh is for the life of the world. And the reason that that little phrase is so critical is that it brings out the substitutionary aspect that is central to the atonement. You see, it's not just that Jesus died, but more specifically that he died on behalf of and in the place of the guilty and sinful people of this world. And basically, that sums up the whole message of the good news. It's good news because what it means is that Jesus suffered the wrath of God so that you and I don't have to. Jesus suffered and Jesus died so that by his death, you and I might have life. And that's the essence of what he's saying here. And so altogether, we see that in verse 51. He says, "The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Well, obviously, as we already saw, the Jews were at a loss to comprehend the meaning of these words. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. But even if they did understand these words, even if they knew that these words were a reference to the cross and that the giving of his flesh was a reference to the sacrifice that he would offer for the sins of the world, still, it leaves the question as to how they would appropriate that sacrifice to themselves. In fact, if you think about it, that's the primary question that's contained in what they asked each other in verse 52. And look at how they phrase that. They not only ask, "How can this man give us his flesh?" but more specifically, "How can he give us his flesh to eat?" And that's the question that Jesus picks up on. And that's the question that he answers for them and for us in verses 53 through 58. You'll notice that the way that he does that is he just simply extends the metaphor and he multiplies the symbols to complete the whole picture of what he's teaching. So instead of just the eating of his flesh, notice that now Jesus adds the idea of the drinking of his blood. And for example, in verse 53, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." I think it's pretty clear that after hearing everything that Jesus says from verse 53 to verse 58, the Jews can no longer endure his teaching. And that's what John tells us in verse 60 when he says, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?'" In other words, it was at this point that the people decided that they had to draw the line. And I suspect that it happened specifically at this point because of the reference to his blood. After all, we have to imagine that the Jews that Jesus was teaching on this occasion were all very familiar with the food regulations of the ceremonial law. And they understood that the eating of human flesh is implicitly forbidden by the teaching of the Old Testament, but they also knew that the drinking of any blood was explicitly forbidden in Leviticus chapter 16. And so it seems that this, at the mention of his blood, is precisely where they drew the line. A few verses later, John gives us the outcome. He shows us where the whole thing goes, and he says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back, and they walked no more with the Lord Jesus Christ." They heard his teaching, and they rejected his teaching. And when we see that, when we see their reaction to what the Lord says, I think it also becomes very clear that these men were stumbling upon their own literal interpretation of his words. And because of that, they could not see the symbolism, the rich and beautiful symbolism that was laid out in the teaching of Jesus Christ. But we should be very clear that these men severely misinterpreted the Lord. Jesus is not talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in a literal and physical way, but instead he's talking about taking hold of and appropriating the benefits of his death by a true and living faith. That's what Jesus is explaining in these verses. So that all the references to eating and drinking are really references to the way that you and I need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. And if you think about that and his choice of metaphors, it sort of makes sense even in our own day, doesn't it? Because even today, we still use these very same metaphors to describe the inward process of the mind, don't we? The inward process of the mind to describe our thinking, our believing, our considering. Let me give you an example. Whenever we have something that we think is very profound and we want to share it with someone else, we might say, "Chew on this," right? Or what about when a person is presented with a truth claim and he very quickly adopts it and believes it right away? We might say something like, "He swallowed it whole." Or maybe sometimes when we know that someone just received a bunch of new information all at once and they're sort of overwhelmed by all the information, we can say that that person needs some time to digest it all. They need a few days to think it over and digest everything that they heard. And so in all these ways, we can see that even today, we still use these metaphors of eating and drinking that Jesus employed in these verses. But of course, it's not just our own personal experience that we want to look at. We don't come to the Bible and interpret the Bible based upon our own experience merely. I think a better way to see that the eating and the drinking specifically refers to trusting in the Lord is to examine the context of the whole discussion. And when we do that, we remember that at the very beginning of this conversation, Jesus already gave us and the Jews a very helpful interpretive key. He already identified the metaphors of eating and drinking with the coming and the believing of verse 35. And this is something that we developed in an earlier message. But of all the ways that we can demonstrate this, I think the very best approach is by considering the very statements that Jesus makes in verses 53 through 58. Because it's only when you take your time and examine them in detail, it's only when you walk through the actual statements in this section that you begin to appreciate that he's really talking about faith. I say that because if you notice, all of the benefits, and we can summarize it like this, all of the benefits that come as a result of eating and drinking, these are the same benefits that the Bible teaches us comes to those who believe in Jesus Christ. If you look at these verses and you just grab a pencil and you circle all of the benefits that he mentions, every one of those benefits, the Bible says, comes to us when we trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. For example, in verse 54, the one who eats and drinks has eternal life. That's what it says. In verse 56, the one who eats and drinks enjoys personal union with Jesus Christ. And in verse 57, the one who eats and drinks continues to be sustained by his life-giving power. All of these things that Jesus says come as a result of eating his flesh and drinking his blood also come as a result of putting our trust in Jesus himself. These are metaphors for faith in Christ. Well, in the end, after all is said and done, and after I defend this Protestant position, I can imagine that some of us are still wondering that if it's really that simple, and that if all that Jesus was talking about in these verses was the importance of believing in him, then why was it that he decided to use these symbols in the first place? Why wouldn't he just speak in very plain terms? What is the purpose of these metaphors? I suppose that there's a couple different ways and that we could answer that question. But tonight, as we conclude this message, I want to answer that question in a way that gives us something to think about as we go. And there's two things, really. Because what makes the metaphor of eating and drinking such an appropriate picture of trusting in Jesus is that just like these two things, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is both necessary and extremely personal. I want to look at both of those and consider them very briefly. It's necessary for us to believe in Jesus. Just like a person benefits nothing from a piece of bread until he first eats that bread, so you and I will benefit absolutely nothing unless and until we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Trusting in Jesus is necessary and indispensable to our salvation. And what that means is that if we do not believe in Jesus Christ, then we will not and cannot be saved. And if you're thinking about the Heidelberg Catechism, then you're thinking about exactly where my mind went as well. Because in the Heidelberg Catechism, in question and answer 20, that's what the Catechism emphasizes when it says, "Are all men then saved by Christ, even as they perished in Adam?" And the answer is a resounding no. but only those who by true faith are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits. And so the first reason that it's an appropriate metaphor to eat, to use eating and drinking, is that believing in Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary. It's necessary. But the second reason that it's appropriate is that just like eating and just like drinking, believing is by its very nature a very personal activity. In the same way that no one else can eat bread for you, so no one else can believe in Jesus for you either. This is a very important point, especially for those of us in the Reformed Church. This application is for all of us, but most importantly, it's for the children of our congregation. Because we know how easy it is for us to grow up under the oversight of our parents and in a healthy Bible-believing church and yet fail to put our own trust and our own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, I do want to say to the children, my own children, and you children as well, that this is absolutely necessary. Just like if you're hungry and someone else eats a piece of bread, that bread will not benefit you. And so, if your parents believe, if your church believes, even if your best friend believes in the Lord, it will not benefit you unless you personally put your trust in Jesus Christ. That's very important. And that's really why I think the metaphors of eating and drinking are so significant. And not only are they necessary for us to benefit from our food, but they're personal. We have to actually take that food and eat that food for ourselves. But there's one more thing as we think about this metaphor, and that is that faith is to be focused and centered not just on vague ideas about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the fact that he worked miracles, he walked on water, and he fed these people with loaves and fish. But where we need to put our trust is in the finished work of Jesus Christ, specifically on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. And that's the significance of verse 51, where Jesus says that the bread that he will give is his flesh, which he will give for the life of the world. And so faith in the Lord is necessary. And it is personal, and faith in the Lord must be focused on his redemptive work. And with these words, the congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, may we all take heed into the teaching of this text, and by the grace of God, put our own trust in the finished work of his Son. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you looked upon us with love and compassion, and as a result, you sent him into this world to be the bread of life to our souls. And we thank you that you sent him not just to live among us, but also to live and to die in our place so that we might receive all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. And Father, as we think about these metaphors of eating and drinking the flesh and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, help us to remember that it's our responsibility to seek him with our whole hearts, to seek him with true and sincere hearts, to remove all hypocrisy and to cry out to him alone for a perfect and complete salvation that he alone can give. I pray for the children of our congregation, Father, we present our children to you day by day, week by week. And, oh Lord, we ask that you would show mercy upon them, that you would grant to them in your perfect timing faith to trust in your Son. As we go our way this evening, we pray that the seed of your word, which was scattered about this evening, would not be snatched up by the birds of the air, but would take root deep down in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. And we love you, and we thank you, and we ask you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.